turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're coming to the end of this chapter of Paul's first letter to this young fledgling church there in Thessalonica. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're looking at verses 15 through 18. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Praise God for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have provided for us in your word ways to be informed on what the future holds for us. Lord, we thank you for these words of encouragement found in this passage. Lord, I pray that these words would do just that for us as your people, that it would encourage us, Lord, that it would lift up our heads to the heavens and cause us to live life, to be plodding in the Christian life with confidence and joy and hope, looking forward to this great day that's mentioned and described here in this passage. Lord, I pray, take your word, encourage your people and fortify us. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. How will the world end? How will the world end? What will happen at the end of human history as we know it? What will happen in the end times? Who has ever asked that question before or thought that? There's a lot of movies, a lot of speculation on that. I think especially in our day and age and in the world we live in, I think many people are asking this question more often than not. How will the end of the world, what will happen? How will it happen? Well, these are important questions for, I think, every person to ask. Every person in the world to ask and to try to answer. But most importantly, for Christians to answer this question. To know where we're going, to know that all of history is headed to something. Now, before we look at this passage, there's really three approaches that Christians can have when it comes to the study of the end times or the end of the world. One approach is to be consumed with all things related to this doctrine and to be consumed with all the finer details and the finer points of this doctrine. To be so consumed with every specific detail that it can become somewhat unhealthy. That's one approach. You may have come across that sort of Christian before. You may have been that. You may lean towards that view or towards that approach in which almost every single conversation about the Bible or the Christian life or even current events always somehow leads to the end times and prophecies being fulfilled. Think of Bible charts and maps trying to connect every historical event to some sort of biblical prophecy. That's one approach Christians have had when it comes to the end time, to be really consumed with all the different details and speculation. The other approach some Christians have towards the end times is a reactionary opposite to the first approach, which is to be completely uninterested and apathetic to all things concerning the end times. Think of this approach is when someone, anytime end times comes up in a conversation, they automatically shut down, or even when it comes up in the scriptures, they try to avoid it at all costs. Think of this person would be someone who says, well, I just don't know much about the end times. No one can. It's of no use. Why even bother? That may be you. That may be the tendency you drift towards when it comes to this topic of the end of the world. Now, there's a third approach, another approach, which I think is the healthiest approach. It's the one that we'll be taking as we work through this passage this morning, which is an approach to desire to be informed by God's word, to know what God's word says about the end times, the end of the world, not just to scratch an intellectual itch, but to know it so that it would lead us to worship and lead us to true hope and to be comforted by this truth. So hopefully you notice the difference between that last approach and the other two. Think of the first one was just consumed with all the details of the end times, and that doctrine of what will happen becomes the end all be all. Well, this approach that I'm proposing to you is one that's not really consumed with this doctrine per se, but it's consumed with the Lord of glory. It's consumed with Him who's returning with the purpose of hope and comfort in this life. Not just to know, just to know. That second approach is consumed with apathy, and it tries to avoid discussing this topic at all. Well, this right approach is consumed with a desire to know God's word, to know all of God's word, to know the full counsel of God's word, to love it, to treasure God's word, to know all the doctrines taught in God's word, including the end times. It sees value in this truth, for it sees value in it, for it sees it as comforting. And this is the final approach that final approach is the one that we'll be taking as we walk through this passage of the Apostle Paul here in 1 Thessalonians, because he's addressing the end times. And we're addressing this doctrine today because the Apostle Paul addresses this doctrine here in this passage. It's one of the clearest passages in all of the New Testament on how the world will end, answering that question. What will it be like? So as we come to this passage, I want us to be informed on answering that question, how will the world end, that we would know this, that we would be informed by the truth, and that not only we would know this truth, but it would lead us to worship, that we would be comforted, that we would leave today with greater hope than we had before by knowing this doctrine more so. And that's my prayer for us this morning, that this doctrine that we'll unpack from this passage, it won't divide us unnecessarily, it won't be controversial. Instead, it will unite us all in Christ and unite us all with this great hope that we have. So the main idea of our passage this morning is that at the end of human history, Christ will return in glory. And when he returns, he's returning for all of his people. That all of God's people will be raised from the dead and given glorified bodies and will be with him for eternity. And this truth should be a great encouragement to every Christian, for all of us to plod faithfully until Christ comes back. So how will the world end? With a great climax of Christ's return and the consummation and salvation of his people. So there's really three aspects to cover while teaching on Christ's second coming here in these few verses 15 through 18. First, we see Christ's second coming is climactic. It's the culmination of all of human history. This is in verses 15 through the beginning of verse 16. So first, Christ's second coming is climactic. It's the climactic end to all of human history as we know it. Second, the second coming will bring about great change and transformation of his people and ultimately the world. This is seen at the end of verse 16 and the verse 17. And then lastly, the truth of the second coming should be a great encouragement to all of us right now, today, in the present. And that's seen in verse 18. So the three aspects of the second coming that's addressed here in this passage is the climax, change, and comfort. All right, so the Apostle Paul, he begins this section describing how the end of human history will come about, and it will come about in a climactic way of the King of Glory returning. Look at verses 15 to the beginning of verse 16a, or the beginning of verse 16. Hear the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul writes, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Amen. Now, before we take a deep dive into this climactic climactic ending of world history, I want to take a step back and look at the context of this passage. I think it will be helpful for us. Because why is the Apostle Paul, why is he addressing the end times at all? Why is he addressing it here in this passage at this time? Well, as we see verses 15 through 18, they're connected to verses 13 through 14. They all really go together as one passage. Now, if you remember, what does verses 13 through 14 have to deal with? Remember last week we looked at verses 13 through 14 answer the question of what happens to Christians when we die, when they die. Remember the point in verses 13 through 14 was Christians are to grieve with hope for our brothers and sisters who have died or who have fallen asleep because they're with Christ now, who's our living hope. So the Apostle Paul gives that encouragement in verses 13 through 14. You could really call verses 13 through 14 personal eschatology, meaning the Apostle Paul is teaching what happens at the end of our lives, our own eschatology, our own end of our lives, what happens. Well, now he's going from personal eschatology in verses 13 through 14 to, in verses 15 through 18, cosmic eschatology, meaning what will happen not at the end of your life, Christian, but what will happen at the end of all of history. And that's what he's answering here in verses 15 through 18. And eschatology is just a study of end times, of last things. Think ology, meaning word, eschaton, last things. It's a word about last things, a word about the end times. So he goes from personal eschatology to the end times of your own life to the end times of all of life, of history. Now that makes us ask the question, why does the Apostle Paul jump from personal eschatology to this cosmic eschatology of what will happen at the end of the world? Most likely, I think the Apostle Paul here, he's addressing this doctrine at this time, in this passage, to these people about the end of the world, mainly to address what will happen to those Christians who have already died. What will happen to them at the end of the world when Christ comes back? What will it be like for those who have already died when Christ comes back? I say this because this is how this section starts in verses 13 through 14. It's clear that some Christians have passed away, have fallen asleep in Thessalonica. A lot of the Christians there are grieving over the loss of these brothers and sisters who have died. And they're confused that they're confused that these Christians have died. They're confused on what will happen to them after death. And not only that, I think the Christians here in Thessalonica, here in this passage, they're not only confused about what will happen to these Christians when they die or after death, but they're confused and worried about what will happen to them when Christ comes back, because they're gone now. They're not with us. They're confused about what their death means now for the second coming. I want you to put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of Christians back in 40s AD. I mean, only not even 20 years after Christ's death and his resurrection and ascension. All these Christians, for all these years, have been believing that Christ would return in their own lifetime. The Apostle Paul, I believe, believed that Christ would return in his own lifetime. That Christ would return in their own lifetimes, that he would set up the new heavens and new earth. Well, now, it's come 20 years later. We're in 40s AD. These Christians, now there's Christians who are dying before Christ comes back. And it's kind of rattling some. It's rattling the early church. It's causing them to be confused. They're thinking, I thought Jesus was going to come back for us. But now some of us are dying. What does this all mean? They're now questioning whether or not these Christians who have already died, if they're now going to miss out, they're going to miss out on the second coming. And that's a reasonable worry to have if you think if you're in their shoes. They've all been anticipating this. And now many of them are dying and they're thinking, well, what happens now? Does that mean that those who have already died, they'll just completely miss out on Christ's second coming? Maybe they'll completely miss out on the new heavens and new earth? You can see that those are some questions that they may be struggling with at that time. You know, now in 2023 AD, we're not really worried about that question because Christians have been dying for 2,000 years now, right? We're not really thinking of it that much. But for them, it was a real concern and worry. They thought that there might be some great disadvantage to those Christians who have already died before Christ comes back. So hopefully, do you see where these Christians in Thessalonica, where they're coming from? Do you see their concern? I think that's why the Apostle Paul is addressing it here at this point in this letter. These Christians hadn't thought far enough into what would happen when Jesus comes back for those who have already died. So this is the type of question I think the Apostle Paul, he's addressing, or the worries of these Christians. He's mentioning this doctrine because there are real life concerns in the church. He's not just addressing this doctrine in this letter to have a fun debate, right? To just scratch some theological curiosity. That's not why he's writing it in this letter. Instead, he's teaching on this doctrine to bring comfort and clarity and encouragement to these Christians there in Thessalonica. Ones who are grieving at the loss of loved ones. All right, so that's the background. So let's get back to this passage again. That's about the climax of Christ's return. Let me read verses 15 through the beginning of verse 16 again. With that background, the Apostle Paul writes this. He says, "For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, we will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God." We could really add verse 14 to this passage as well, where it says, "God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." So Paul here in these first couple of verses, he answers their worries immediately of those who have fallen asleep, those who have died before the second coming. Will they have a great disadvantage? Well, Paul's answer is no. Actually, it's the opposite. Those who have already died actually will have a place of prominence. They will be the first ones, as you'll see. The ones who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's what he says here in verse 14, or in verse, at the end of verse 15. And then look at verse 14 as well. Paul writes this, "God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." In it, it's implicit that those who die, those who have fallen asleep, we looked at this last week, those who die in Christ, their souls immediately go to be with the Lord in heaven. However, here now the Apostle Paul, as he's working through this passage, he's addressing that not only are their souls with the Lord in heaven, but when Christ returns, guess who's coming back with him? The souls of those who have already passed. So the Apostle Paul is saying they're not going to miss out, y'all. Our loved ones who died in faith, they're not missing out when Christ comes back. Actually, when Christ comes back, they're going to be his entourage. When he comes back, all of the saints who have gone before us, they will come with him. And then Paul makes this point in verse 15 that those who are alive during Christ's second coming, they will not precede those who have fallen asleep. I think here the Apostle Paul is addressing resurrection. Now more on that on the second part of this sermon. But just know Paul is really mainly answering this question of what will happen to those who have already died when Christ comes back. The answer is, Paul says, don't worry, y'all. They're going to be fine. They're with the Lord now, and when Christ comes back, they'll be with him then. So they're not going to miss out on anything. Actually, they're going to have a great place of prominence when Christ comes back. All right, but there's more to this passage than just that. Paul gives great detail concerning what will happen when Christ returns in glory. And brothers and sisters, before we look at this, this second coming of Christ in glory, this is our great hope. What we're about to look at should call it a shout with glory at this passage. This is wonderful, great news. This is the truth. This is the true story of what will happen at the end of the world. It's not what we see on TV or what all these different people speculate at different times throughout human history. What we're about to look at is the true story, what God has said will happen at the end of the world. And I think this is probably one of the most explicit passages when it comes to the details of that great getting up morning when Christ returns as the King. So let's glory in it as we walk through it. These first verses are all about this climactic, glorious return of Jesus. It's the pinnacle of all of human history. Notice the language of verse 16. So here's the Apostle Paul's description of the end of the world when Christ comes back. He says, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." At some point in the future, church, the skies are going to split wide open, and Christ will descend in glory from the clouds. That's what this passage is teaching us. This picture of Christ's glorious return, his descent from heaven, is not only described here, but it's described in the book of Revelation. Let me read Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. Here John reads it this way. He says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." I think there the book of Revelation is describing the same event that the Apostle Paul here is describing. That when Christ comes back, every eye will see him. It's like when the moon's in the sky, we all see the moon from different places. Well, when Christ descends, everyone will see him. All people throughout the world will see Christ when he comes back. There'll be no mistake who he is and his coming. Later in Revelation chapter 19, Christ's second coming is described as him returning on a white horse, bringing judgment to the nations. But the emphasis is that when Christ returns, it's the climax of all of human history. His death and resurrection might have been the center of it all, but his second coming will be the climactic ending of it all. Paul makes this even more clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 27 that Brother Joseph read this morning. Let me read that passage for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 27. Notice the order of what Paul says here in this passage. He says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits," meaning Christ will resurrect, "and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." When he comes back, those who belong to him will resurrect. Then verse 24, "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it's plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. It's clear, the Apostle Paul gives us that order in 1 Corinthians. Christ is resurrected from the grave. He's the first fruit of the resurrection. It's not the only one, he's the first one. Then when he comes back, all of his people will be resurrected, and then the end will come. Christ's second coming is the ushering of the end of human history as we know it. It's not only the end of human history, but when Christ comes, he's ends human history as we know it, and then he begins eternity. And when Christ returns, all of his enemies will be destroyed and put under his feet. That's not going to be the emphasis of this passage, but in other passages in the New Testament, when Christ's second coming is mentioned, judgment is emphasized, because it's judgment being brought upon those of the unbelievers. But here, the Apostle Paul is talking about Christ's second coming as comfort to believers, how it's a great joy and comfort. So when we think of how will the world end? The answer is with glory. When Christ is going to end with Christ coming down from the clouds, his second coming is the same as the end of the world. When he comes, it's the beginning of the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A through the Z. He's the beginning to the end of all of human history. And this is really important for all of us to know. It's history. Human history is linear. There's a beginning and there's an end. All of human history is headed towards something. As Christians, that's how we must view history. We can't just view it as eternity or different or just a circle for eternity or no purpose or point. But history is linear. It has a beginning. It has an end. We know how it began, right? How did history begin? Any children want to quote Genesis 1:1 for me? In the what? In the beginning, what happened? God created the heavens and the earth. Right? We know how the world began. God created it by the power of his word. And here the Apostle Paul describes how that same one who began the world, God himself, will now end the world through Christ, because he's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the A and he's the Z. And this is the only way to truly study history or view history. History is his story. That's the Christian view of history. It's his story. It's God's story. History is just the outworking of God's sovereign plan and decrees for all of human history. It's God who's the author. God's the director, the screenwriter. He's the main character himself. He is all things. Not only does he begin history, he will end history, and then everything in between it, he controls and orders by his providence. That's what it means when we say he's the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A through the Z. He's all of it. Now, how does the apostle know this information of the end times? How does he know this is how the world will end? Well, look at how our passage begins. How does it begin? For this we declare to you by a word from whom? From the Lord. The Lord told us this. The Lord taught us this. He told us how the world would end. So the Apostle Paul is not doing speculation. He's telling the church there, Jesus said this. This is what will happen. This wasn't some new teaching by the Apostle Paul. No, this is the teaching of Jesus that Paul is passing down. Now you may ask, where did Jesus teach this? Well, he taught this in his Olivet Discourse during his last and final week in his earthly ministry, his week of passion. You can turn with me to Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. Here is the Lord Jesus teaching just this to the apostles, teaching them of his second coming. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse 24, the Lord Jesus preached this. He preached this in his last week in his earthly ministry. Really, this is his last public sermon. Not just to his disciples, but to all people. Jesus preached this, beginning in Mark 13, verse 24. He says, "But in those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Do you see the language that's used every time when Christ's second coming is mentioned in the scriptures? It's climactic. There's darkness. It's shaking the earth. It's epic. So let's now look at what our passage says, describes when Christ comes back. We're told three actions that accompany Christ's return here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Specifically found in verse 16, the beginning of it. We're told this. When Christ comes back, there'll be a cry of command, voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. Really, not three actions, three sounds accompany Christ's return. And I don't think these are going to be quiet sounds. These will be loud sounds that everybody throughout all the earth will hear when Christ comes back. Now, what are they? Let's look at each of them. First, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a loud or with a cry of command. King Jesus himself, as he is descending, cries out a command. And I think this most likely is a command related to those who have already fallen asleep, to those Christians who have died, before his return. Can you think of anywhere else in Scripture where the Lord Jesus gives out a command to someone who has already fallen asleep? What was that command? Rise up, Lazarus. I think when the Lord Jesus descends from heaven, he's going to give a command. And it's not just going to be one person coming back from the grave. All of his saints. Rise up, Christians. All of y'all. And when Christ commands it, all of his people, all of their bodies will come back from the grave. All of them upon this loud voice. It'll be like Lazarus, but a whole nother level. All of the Christians who have died in the last 6,000 years and counting will rise from the grave. They'll all be resurrected. That's what the Bible means in different passages when it talks about the first fruits of the resurrection. Christ was the first fruit, and then those who have died will resurrect. And it'll be by God, by the Lord Jesus' command in his second coming. These could be the first words possibly coming out of the Lord Jesus, King Jesus' mouth when he returns to raise those who have fallen asleep, to bring them back to life. Now, remember, what was the concern of the Thessalonians? You know, those who have died already, will they miss out when Christ comes back? The Apostle Paul is clear. He's like, no. Not only will their souls be with Jesus when he descends, but one of his first commands will be that of them, their bodies coming back from the grave, resurrected. They won't be forgotten by their King and Master. They'll be the first to be raised. They will precede what will happen to those who are already alive, that the passage tells us. That's the first noise. It's a cry of command by the Lord Jesus himself for all of his people to rise, to resurrect. The second noise is that of the voice of an archangel. Here's the voice of the leader of the Lord's army. He's the ark, the chief angel of angels. Remember, we've looked at angels in the past, at different passages. But angels weren't these cute, chubby things with wings flying around. Angels were the warriors, the heavenly warriors of God. They were his heavenly host, his heavenly army. Think of great warriors when you think of angels, great warriors and messengers. And here, the greatest of them all, the senior of them all, the ark, the chief of them all, the archangel, we're told, will hear his voice. And we're only told a few names throughout scriptures of different angels, and we're told who the archangel is. Who's the archangel? Michael, the archangel. He'll let out a loud yell. Most likely, we know, if an angel is not making battle, they're declaring a message, an announcement. All throughout Scripture, that's angels only got those two jobs, declaring war and battle, or they're messengers. And what do you think this archangel is declaring at this time? We're not told the words here, but you can only guess he's announcing that the king has returned. It's an announcement, a royal announcement for all. Saying, I know what y'all see and it's terrifying, but let me clarify what this is. Christ, the King of glory, has now arrived. He's here. And that voice of the archangel, everybody will hear. We will all hear. We will all hear that announcement and know exactly what's going on. Then after the mighty archangel announces Christ the King has returned, we're told a trumpet of God is blasted for all to hear. What a sound that will be one day. A trumpet of God. A sound of triumph and victory and glory. Now, I know trumpets are loud in worship, but if anybody can play a trumpet, it'd be great to have a trumpet one day here in worship. That is the instrument of heaven. That is the instrument of when Christ comes back, we will hear the trumpet. And we will all know to look up and see. Now, brothers and sisters, I can't think of a more dramatic, climactic end to human history. The Lord of glory returning on high. the one who's sovereign over all history, coming. The one who died on the cross, who was bloodied and beaten, he now returns from the clouds of heaven in all of his glory and splendor and power and might. And he's coming to bring the consummation of the salvation of his people. There, his voice of command, the dead will rise. The voice of the archangel will announce his coming, and the sound of the trumpets will go forth. Amen. That's how the world will end. The beginning of the world started with a word from God. Let there be light. The end of the world will finish with a word from God. A powerful word of resurrection hope for his people. It began with a word for creation. It ends with a word from God for a recreation of the world. Not just his people, but the cosmos. All of the world. Well, the key doctrine taught here in this passage is that Jesus is coming back, church. He's coming back physically, bodily, visibly. It won't be a secret. It won't just be in our hearts. It won't be just to a select few. It will be for all people to see, and it will be glorious and climactic. All right, let's now move from the climax of the event itself to the change that it will bring about. That's at the end of verse 16 and then verse 17. This is the change brought about in Christ's second coming. Bible says this, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. This great climactic ending of Christ's second coming, of his return, will bring about a great transformative change to his people and to the world. And we would expect that. When Christ comes back after that cry of command, the dead in Christ will rise first, meaning the bodies of those who have already died will rise from the grave like that of Lazarus of old. And it's just not that they will come back to life, but that their souls who are accompanying the Lord Jesus as he descends, their souls will join back with their bodies and they'll have glorified bodies as the Lord Jesus has. They'll have resurrected bodies that are glorified. For in verse 14, again, the souls of those who have fallen asleep will descend from heaven with Christ, and they'll join these resurrected, raised bodies. They'll be changed. They'll go from corruptible to incorruptible, from perishable to imperishable glorified bodies. They'll go from mortal to immortal bodies. This is what the Apostle Paul states in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 52. The Apostle Paul says this, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Sleep, death is not the final end for us. Change is. The Apostle Paul says in verse 52 of 1 Corinthians 15, says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at that last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. After the trumpet is sounded, the one that's mentioned in verse 16, the dead will be resurrected and given glorified bodies. This is what that phrase, verse 16, means, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So that's what happens to those who have already fallen asleep, those who have already died in faith. That's what will happen to them when Christ comes back. Now, what a glorious hope for those who have already died in faith. That's their future. Again, that's why we don't grieve as those without hope. We know that the future of those who have died before us, those who love Christ, we know that their future one day, they're with God now, but one day they're coming down with Christ and their souls and their bodies will be resurrected and glorified and they'll be the first fruits of the resurrection. That's their future. That's our future if we die before Christ comes back. Now, that's what happens to those who have already died before Christ comes back. But there is the question, what happens to those Christians who are still alive when Christ comes back? What happens to them? Well, the answer is found in verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, then we who are alive, who are left, We'll be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Now this verse, verse 17 of this of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is if not the most debated verse in all the letter of 1 Thessalonians. The reason is because it is this verse that is used as the foundational text to what's called a secret rapture of believers. Who has ever heard that term? Secret rapture or rapture, most likely. The word rapture is really the Latin word for the Greek word that's translated here for caught up. It means to snatch, really, is probably the best interpretation of this word, that's to caught up, to be snatched. That's what rapture means. Some Christians have believed that this verse teaches Jesus will come. He'll rapture up. He'll call them up into the air, his people from earth, right before an awful and terrible 7 years of tribulation. And then Christ's second coming will happen after those 7 years of tribulation. And when Christ comes after that, he will usher in 1,000 years reign here on earth. Who has ever heard that viewed? It's what you would call pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism. I know some big words out there. But that's what it's called if you ever heard pre-trib or pre-mill. That's the emphasis of a belief that when Christ comes back, that's what will happen. The reason I mention it is because it's this verse that's really foundational to this view. And when they come to this passage, they see this passage as teaching the rapture, the calling up of Christians to be with Christ, as a separate, a distinct event from Christ's second coming. That the rapture will happen, and then 7 years later, Christ will come back. So in that view, this passage for them would say this has nothing to do with the second coming. This is only a rapture that's happening for believers before this terrible 7 years of tribulation that happens on this earth. So this text for them is not about the second coming. It's about the secret rapture. Now, this is a popular position among many faithful Christians. But with that said, I don't think it's what's being taught here in this passage. Now, this isn't a theological hill I will die on. But we've come to this passage. I must preach it with a clear conscience. I think there's two reasons to why I believe this passage does not teach that secret rapture doctrine. First, just from the context of this passage, it's clear that this rapturing, this being caught up in the clouds, is not a secret, is it? If you've ever read the Left Behind books, anybody read the Left Behind books or heard of those? I've read them all right? Anybody, there's movies of it. It's called Left Behind because it's the emphasis is the secret rapture, meaning I remember being a young Christian reading those books and just, you know, having the images of my head of this secret rapture happening where, you know, Christian would just be driving their car and then, boom, you know, a car wreck happens and all these Christians will just go poof, right? And everybody will be, they won't know what happened. I still remember being a young Christian at a youth camp and we played a joke on our counselors by putting our clothes on our bed, you know, and putting our clothes like on the floor to make it look like we all got raptured, you know, just our clothes remaining. I don't know why we thought, you know, our clothes wouldn't go with our raptured bodies. But it's that left behind, right? That all these people got raptured that are true believers, everybody who's left, they were left behind. Now, I don't believe that's what's taught here in this passage. I don't think there's anything in this passage that tells us, that makes us think that this will be a secret rapture, that it will be secretively. Remember, this is a very climactic event being described here. All will see, all will hear. The Lord Jesus makes a loud cry of command. The archangel Michael will make a loud announcement. There'll be a trumpet of God that will be sounding. If you're trying to do something in secret for no one to know, you don't want the archangel announcing it before it happens and blowing a trumpet. So I think first, the context here of this rapture being caught up in the clouds, it doesn't seem to be a secret that's emphasized. Second, I believe this passage does make it clear that this event is Christ's second coming, not just the rapture. Not just coming for his saints, but I think it's him truly coming back again. This is the climactic ending of the world as we know it. For the the very next section of Scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, is about the timing of Christ's second coming, not just him coming to rapture the church. And Paul uses this language of the coming of the Lord in verse 15. And this language is usually only used of Christ's second coming in the New Testament. If you compare this passage to other passages in like 1 Corinthians, it makes it more obvious. But let me read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 26 again. I've already read it, but let me read it again. I think it helps with the ordering. The Apostle Paul says, "But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, Christ was resurrected. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, and then comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." I think the ordering Paul gives in 1 Corinthians is the same order in 1 Thessalonians. Christ returns, and he resurrects all those who have already passed. And then the end will come when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. So I think this passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, it's not just about a rapture, but it's about Christ's second coming. When he comes back, he'll raise all those that have fallen asleep, raise their bodies from the ground, he'll resurrect them. And then for those who are still here, when he gets back, he will rapture them. He will call them up into the clouds to be with him. So yes, there is a rapture taught here in this passage, but it's not a secret rapture. And it happens at Christ's second coming. I mean, it's interesting. The best translation for the word rapture, and for the Greek word here, is really snatched. He's going to snatch us up, you could say. And I find the Apostle Paul using that word interesting because, I mean, we even use it today. When we talk about snatch and death, what do we usually mean? We usually use the, and this is how it was in the ancient times. When we use the word snatch, it's usually that death is snatching somebody from life. Right? That was a common term in the ancient world when death was used, it was death that would snatch folks from life. The Apostle Paul here is using the term differently. He's saying, no, when Christ comes back, he's snatching death from those and giving eternal life. Right? You see the difference. Death is always snatching folks and taking their life. Here, Christ comes back and he's snatching death from them and giving them eternal life. He's snatching them up, not into death, but he's snatching them up into eternal life. That's what's going on here. He's snatching them to eternal life. For when those who are alive at Christ's second coming are caught up into the clouds, I think what happens is what was told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, is that we shall all be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye. That just like those who before us, their bodies were glorified. They preceded us, but those who are still left, he will bring us into the air, and he will, in a twinkling of an eye, give us glorified bodies. That our bodies that are perishable will put on the imperishable, mortal put on the immortal. We shall be changed. Christ will transform our bodies, give us glorified bodies. So here's the picture we have, I think, in this passage of how the world will end. The glorified and glorious King Jesus will descend upon the earth, and with him will be his glorified people, all of them. Those who have died, those who are there, everybody will be there with him in the sky. The resurrected and glorified Jesus with the resurrected and glorified saints of all of human history coming down from heaven to the earth. That's our destiny, church. To come with the Lord in all of his glory in his second coming. We will all be there for Christ's second coming. No one will miss out. And what a glorious day that will be. I mean, I think of the saints, our brothers and sisters who have gone before us here at this church. We're all going to be together with the Lord in the air in glorified bodies, and we're going to be descending upon the earth. So think who's going to be there. Brother R.F. Gates, one of our former pastors, will be there with the glory. Miss Nancy Westfall will be there with her glorified body. Brother Kevin McAllister will be there with us in his glorified body, descending upon the earth. One of our former pastors, Brother Ken Fryer, will be there with us. Glorified body, all of us together descending. No one will miss out. All of us coming down. That is the future of the church universal. All those who have passed, all of us who are living. I think this is what's being described in Revelation 21 also. If you want to turn there real quick in Revelation 21, we're told of the new heavens and new earth. And we're told that a holy city, New Jerusalem, is coming down from God as prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think that Revelation 21 passage, that city, that New Jerusalem is described as a city, it's described as a bride. I think that's in fact God's people descending from earth. Who else is called the bride of Christ? It's the church. We're not just the temple, we're the New Jerusalem. We're the people in which he will dwell. And instead of thinking of a block of a city descending from earth, it's God's people all descending from earth. It's like a bride walking down the aisle to her groom. That's how the world will end, of God's people coming down from heaven as the bride for Christ. For Christ's second coming is the consummation of all things, including his people and the church. And when Christ and his people come to earth, the whole earth will be glorified like them, made perfect. It will be heaven and earth meeting. It will become what the Bible says, the new heavens and the new earth. It's where we will spend eternity with God. That's what will happen at the end of human history. It will be a great day of triumph, of victory. It'll be like a wedding feast day, a wedding supper. It'll be a day of glorification, a day of glory, a day of ultimate salvation of God's people. Because it's then there will be no more sin, no more death, no more tears, no more pain, no more suffering. Death will be the last enemy, and sin will be completely gutted out from this earth and from our lives. Now, I want to end where we began. It's how this passage ends. And it's how this passage is not mainly about controversy, but comfort. Paul spoke these words to the church in Thessalonica to comfort them in the midst of pain and suffering and death. He wants to tell them true words that will truly comfort them. Tell them where their destiny and those who have fallen before them truly lies. Now, why is this good news? Why are these words comfort for believers? Now that we know this is how the world will end, why is this good news for us? Well, the answer is found in verse 17. At the end of verse 17, we're told this, "And so we will always be with the Lord." That's the good news of this passage. That's the good news of how the world will end. We will always be with the Lord. No one will miss out. Those who have fallen before us or fallen asleep before us, they won't miss out. None of us will miss out. We will always be with the Lord. Death will not snatch us away from the presence of God. Death cannot separate us from the love of Christ. We will always be with the Lord. Our souls will be with him if we die. If we're here when he comes back, we will be with him forever in eternity. On that final day, we will all be with him in a way in which we will no longer need faith, even as we sung this morning, for our faith will turn to sight. We'll see him face to face. That is a great comfort. That's a great hope that we have. I think of the song, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking," how it ends. I think it's really a glorious way of the passage of that song ending, because it makes me think of this passage. It says, "The bride eyes not her garments, but her bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land." He's the Lamb. Is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. So yeah, we'll have glorified bodies. Everybody will have glorified bodies. The cosmos will be completely glorified. But you know where our sight will be, where our eyes will be. It won't be on how amazing our bodies look. Our eyes will be on Christ, the Lord of glory. He's the Lamb of glory. What Revelation says, there will be no sun or light because he is the light in the new heavens and new earth. He is all we will need. And that's why it's a great comfort to us. Not all the other things on the great bodies, great earth, seeing people. It's Christ. We'll be with him forever, never separated from him. Now, how do we know this will happen? Yes, the Bible says it. But we also know this will happen because Christ died and he rose again. Remember, that's how this really passage opened up in verse 13 and 14. He conquered death, so we know we will not have to fear it. He rose again as the first fruits, meaning the harvest is coming for all of us to rise again and to resurrect. That's what will happen at the very end of history. The harvest will come in the resurrection. So all glory be to Christ for his death and his resurrection. Because he did those things, we know that will happen to us. Now, how are we to respond to this great truth? Verse 18. This is it. This is the application. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. No, he says, therefore, argue with one another with these words. No. Therefore, avoid these words as much as possible. No. Take these truths and encourage one another with them. Let's rehearse the gospel. Let's rehearse these truths, not only to ourselves, but to each other. This is what we all need to hear. Let's remind each other of Christ's second coming, of how all things will end. I mean, whenever you're doing a task and you know how that task will end, doesn't it help you fulfill that task and not get discouraged, especially if it's a very hard task? Well, who thinks living this life is a hard task at times? Yes. And it can be encouraging when we're reminded what will happen at the end that's guaranteed. It's this, what we just looked at. Let's encourage each other with that. That this isn't our hope. It's not this life. Our hope is the one to come, that Christ will return. That's what we're to encourage one another with. And really, this truth is really a silver lining in all of life, in all of things, isn't it? You can say it's not a silver lining. It's a bloodstained lining in all of life for the Christian. No matter what's happening in our life, we can think and be encouraged. And say, well, this isn't eternity. Christ is coming back. He will make all things well. He will rid my own soul of all the sin I'm battling, rid the whole earth of all the sin that's been affecting me. So that's our great hope. Now, I do want to end considering those who are here who are not Christians. This is not your hope. Yes, now you know how the world will end. You don't have to watch a movie, a random fictional movie on this topic. You now know how the world will end. It's in this climactic way, the Lord Jesus coming back in glory, bringing about this great change. Yes, you know that. But this passage is specifically for Christians. If you look at other passages throughout the New Testament about Christ's second coming, when it's related to unbelievers, it's terrifying. It's a sword coming out of Christ's mouth of judgment, of destruction. It's about how those who don't bend the knee to the Lord Jesus will be thrown into a lake of fire. A lake of fire, which is, if you want to think of it this way, there's hell, which is spiritual torment, where If you were to die today and reject Christ, your soul would immediately go into hell, into eternal torment. But when Christ comes back, you too will get a resurrected body. But that resurrected body will be cast into a lake of fire. Well, it won't just be spiritual torment for eternity, but physical torment for eternity as well, body and soul. In the lake of fire, the Bible says the worm will never go out. That's what's awaiting for those who reject Christ. Judgment for eternity. So when Christ comes back, if he came back today, it would not be a happy day for you. It would be the worst day of your life of judgment. For those of us who believe, it's the greatest day. For those who reject Christ, it's the worst of days. Therefore, repent. Turn from your sins. God is gracious. He hasn't come back yet. In his kindness, in his goodness for you, he's giving you time to repent from your sins, to come to him, to come to Christ by faith, to not just simply avoid hell or the lake of fire, but to be snatched from death and to be given eternal life, to have your sins taken away. So cast your soul upon Christ, for he is faithful to forgive you of your sins and to receive you and to save you. So in that good getting up morning when Christ does return, when you hear that trumpet and those voices, it won't be voices of terror for you. It will be voices of encouragement and comfort and victory and joy. Amen. Let's close in prayer.